Good morning. I must begin by saying that I deeply miss being with you in person, but I am grateful for being with you in this virtual way. On Kate Newman's first visit to New York City, I managed to procure tickets to The Late Show with Stephen Colbert. Before Stephen begins his show, he comes out to chat and warm up the crowd. He also fields questions from the audience. When Kate's around, extraordinary things happen. So unsurprisingly, Colbert called on her. And Kate, knowing about Colbert's very public Catholic identity, asked him, "Who is your favorite saint and why?" Colbert responded, "Saint Peter," because his head was full of rocks. He was not always the first to understand Jesus, and still he went on to become the rock on which the church was built. It gives hope to a guy like me. In this morning's gospel reading, Peter first hits an out-of-the-park home run, but he is also very much the guy whose head was full of rocks. The contrast between Peter's extraordinary insight and his great fallibility is so extreme that we are confronted with scriptural whiplash. It is also profoundly human. I am so grateful for Saint Peter because he is so very much like us. Our gospel reading begins with Jesus and his disciples on the road to Caesarea Philippi. As they walk, Jesus strikes up a conversation. "Who do people say that I am?" His disciples report that there is no consensus. The crowds hazard a variety of guesses. John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But then Jesus frames the question directly and personally. "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus is asking them, "Who am I to you? You have already given up so much to follow me. What do I mean to you?" The question is poignant and intimate. Imagine a young couple who started spending time together. Some weeks later, one asked the other, "What do I mean to you? Who am I to you?" It is a momentous fork in the road question. If she responds, "You are my friend and nothing more," the future moves in what might prove to be a heartbreaking direction. But if she responds, "You are my beloved, the one for whom I have long been waiting," everything changes. The couple step into a single shared future in which they find the meanings of their lives together. Scripture scholars have for generations wondered why Jesus asked the question. Does he really care about what people think of him? Is Jesus having an identity crisis? Without ruling out these possibilities, I believe that Jesus is asking the sort of vulnerable question, the sort of question that one partner in my imaginary couple is asking the other. Jesus is asking his disciples, "What do I mean to you?" You've spent months with me now. You have observed my deeds and listened to my words. You've heard what other people say about me. Now the time has come for you to decide who I am to you. It is a moment of decision in which this ragtag bunch of misfits will either give their hearts to Jesus and root the meaning of their lives in him, or decide that Jesus might be a great prophet or ethical guide, but no more. In this fraught and delicate moment, Peter gives the answer upon which the church is founded. Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew's gospel, this moment receives far greater elaboration. Here's how Matthew describes it. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." In Matthew, this is the moment in which Simon receives his new name and becomes Peter. Peter's response transforms his identity and makes him into the rock upon which the church is built. The church is the community whose identity is determined by how we answer Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" There are many who admire Jesus and who are prepared to say that he's a great ethical teacher, a preacher of nonviolence, one of history's luminaries. These are fine answers, so far as they go, but you do not need to belong to the church to make these affirmations. The church is the community of those who stand in fellowship with Peter and say with him, "You are the Messiah, Son of the living God." Perhaps we must reword Peter's response in language that we can more readily understand. In our time, we may need to say something like, "You are for us God's love become enfleshed. You are the very heart of God in human form. You are the Creator's embrace become manifest. In you, we find the meaning of our lives. In you, we see what God has created us to become." This is what Peter confesses, and his confession has become ours. So then what happens? What goes wrong? Why does Jesus praise Peter and mere moments later call him Satan? Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. What an abrupt turn. What happened in the intervening moments? Immediately after Peter recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus begins to transform the disciples' understanding of what it means to be the Messiah. He teaches that his messianic identity has nothing to do with being a mighty Davidic king, a king who would defeat Israel's enemies and rule on his throne forever. On the contrary, Jesus insists that the Messiah, far from being a conquering king, is instead a suffering servant who will be executed. Peter cannot stomach this. He is offended by what Jesus has to say about his coming death and rebukes his master. And that is what earns him Jesus' rebuke. There is a crucial and decisive lesson here for the Christian community. After all, the church has followed Peter, not just in his visionary affirmation, but also in Peter's misguided footsteps. The church, too, has wanted a Jesus who does not suffer, but turned him instead into a conquering Messiah, not a crucified Christ, but a crusading Christ. Jesus is emphatic, and we must heed him. Try to turn Jesus and his cross into an instrument of conquering power and colonial violence. Try to turn Jesus into one whose existence means that the lifeways and sacred values of other communities must be rejected and erased. Try to turn Jesus into one who crushes rather than loves his enemies. And Jesus will also say to us what he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter's words make Jesus realize that his disciples were gravely mistaken about the nature of his messianic identity. He was gathering no conquering army, but a community of loving service. And so Jesus gives his greatest teaching. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? What must it have been like for his disciples to hear these words for the first time? I suspect it must have sounded like sheer nonsense. Take up your cross? Good Lord, the cross was a shameful device of imperial torture and execution. In order to win, you have to lose. In order to live, you have to die. It's all topsy-turvy talk. Many of us have heard these words all our lives. We have become accustomed to them. They no longer shock us, as they must have shocked the disciples. But these words remain as confounding today as they were in the first century. These words still cut against the grain of conventional wisdom. The world's wisdom affirms, you've got to look out for yourself because no one else will. Look out for number one. You got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Take care of you and yours before you turn your attention to others. Work hard to secure your own future. That is the world's wisdom. That is also the wisdom of the self-protective ego. That is the wisdom of the ruling classes, the elites, the power brokers, the imperial powers that be. Jesus turns this so-called wisdom upside down. He tells us that it is utterly misguided. Why? Jesus teaches us what our hearts know, even when our egos are captive to the conventional wisdom into which we are habituated by our nations, by the market, by social media, by self-help books and the like. Jesus is teaching us that we are creatures who are made for love. Love is our truest and deepest nature. Love offers the only true and genuine satisfaction for creatures like us. And if love is what we are made for, then a life which centers and prioritizes the self over others can never bring authentic joy. If we are creatures who are made for love, our joy rests upon working for the well-being of others. If you and I are made for love, then putting ourselves first can only lead to disappointment and disillusionment. The news is full of billionaires who have gained the whole world but have lost their souls. Do their billions bring them satisfaction? Hardly. In their ceaseless quest to satisfy their unending cravings, they devour the entire world, and it never suffices. When we rightly confess that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, we confess that we recognize him as the love by which and for which we were made. We recognize him as our soul's true nature. We recognize in him a divine mirror which reflects us back to ourselves as we truly are, not as in some worldly funhouse mirror that distorts our image and tries to tell us that we are narrow, self-seeking creatures whose satisfaction comes from grabbing and keeping and hoarding. When we say, you are the Christ, We come to our senses and into our right minds and give ourselves to living in the way of love. We decide that we will become bread for others, even if we must be broken in order to feed a broken and hungry world. For love alone can satisfy hearts that are made in Christ's image. Amen.